Would they be seated? And if you do need a Bible and you don't have one, do just put your hand up and AD can bring one to you. And then please turn back to page 64. That will take you back to chapter 24 in Exodus that we are continuing to look at as we come to towards the end of our series. There is a sermon search prize for Nathaniel and Ethan and Joshua. And there is also, just to remind you, translation available. If you do wish for that, you can scan the QR code. There it is. And that will take you to a website where you can select the language of your choice. And that will help you follow along. So if you've been with us over the last weeks or so, then you'll know that we've been working through a section of Exodus. We're going to finish in Exodus 24 in terms of our series here. And a few weeks ago, we did look at verses 9 through 11, where we focused in on that meal with God, that intimate meal with God. And we saw that that meal with God was only possible because of this covenant confirming ceremony that happens in verses 3 through 8, but we didn't really look at that. But we're going to look at it now this morning. So that's going to be our focus this morning. And so the title of our sermon is The Covenant Confirmed. By covenant, we mean an agreement between God and his people. And the covenant is confirmed in these verses at this stage of Israel's history. And we see that it's confirmed. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 24, you get that kind of confirming language. Behold, look, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. A covenant has been made with the people. And the covenant that has been made is what we would call the Mosaic covenant. We mentioned that a few weeks ago. By Mosaic, we mean the covenant that was given by God through Moses. And so it's called the Mosaic covenant. And this Mosaic covenant will move along for a period of time, God's overarching covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace was first revealed to humanity back in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell. And God promised them in their sin that he would send a deliverer to crush the head of Satan. That's the promise of the covenant of grace. And it becomes more visible when God makes a covenant with Abraham where he promises to bless him and to bless all nations through him. And this covenant of grace will lead all the way to Christ. It will keep going to Christ, who by his death and resurrection and ascension will reveal the covenant to be an eternal one, stretching from eternity to eternity, because God has intentions and plans for his people. So let's look at the establishing of the Mosaic covenant here. And the first thing that we're going to recognize is a verbal agreement. And we see that in verse 3. We see that Moses, he came to the people. And when he came to the people, remember, he had been up on Mount Sinai at some point, there somewhere on the mountain with God. And now he was coming from God back to the people. And he gathers all the people together. And in verse 3, we're told that he tells them all the words, which refers to the Ten Commandments. Even though they've heard the Ten Commandments, he is now reminding them of the Ten Commandments. And he tells them all the rules. Now, that refers to the Book of the Covenant. Now, as a church, we've been looking through the Book of the Covenant over the last few weeks in chapters 23, 22, and 21 and 20. But you've got to remember that although we've been taking in those rules and regulations, this is the first time the people of Israel hear it, because God spoke those instructions to Moses on the mountain. And now he's bringing them to the people. He gathers them to the people. He tells them afresh the Ten Commandments. He gives them the Book of the Covenant. They hear it all and do take in how they are very enthusiastic. There's a real wholeheartedness about this opening verbal agreement. So Moses tells them, he tells all the words. Look at the word all is repeated many times. He tells them all the words. He tells them all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice. They're all in it together. And they say, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, with such wholehearted agreement from the people, you might say, well, that's good. That's the agreement done. Let's all go home. You can go back to your tents and that's it. The covenant has been established. But no, not at all. The covenant is far too serious for that. It is far too life-changing and history-changing. This is a covenant with God. And they must come back tomorrow for a formal ceremony. And so you see in verse 4 that Moses, he stays up late, a bit like maybe some of you guys when you've got an exam the next day and maybe you haven't done enough work or whatever, I don't know. But Moses has done enough work, but he still needs to stay up late and he needs to write up the book of the covenant because it's been verbal until this point. Now he puts it into print in preparation for the ceremony the next day. And so let's look at that formal covenant that we see in the following verses, that formal agreement. Now, sometimes when there's a ceremony, it doesn't matter how important it is, it can be very important, but if it's a kind of long way off, it doesn't feel quite so important. So just take marriage, for example. Someone might be getting married next year. They might have got engaged. They might have committed to that wedding day. But it's important. But it's a long way off. And maybe they don't quite feel the excitement and the fear and everything that goes into that. But come the night before and the rehearsal, I'm thinking they will feel those things. When, if you think about this here, you know, if someone's having a wedding here, then they come on the night and the chairs have been changed around. There's a new aisle. Flowers are starting to appear. Family members that you haven't seen for a long time, they turn up. There's the music group are practicing. You go through the vows and you're going, wow, it's big. It's about to happen. And Israel, we should feel, is on a similar journey of kind of anticipation and getting a sense that this ceremony is big when they get up the next morning. Because they see Moses has already begun to, what we might say, lay out the furniture for the ceremony. And we see what the furniture is, don't we, in verse 4. So it says, he rose early in the morning and built an altar. Now that would have caught their attention. Because this altar, this will be the first time the children of Israel have built an altar according to the instructions God gave them from the Book of the Covenant in chapter 20. And so they go, that's different. And then they see Moses build up 12 pillars and maybe he creates a kind of nice, big, huge circle. And that's the furniture, that's the location for this ceremony, this serious ceremony, this altar right by the foot of the mountain. And there's no mistaking, is there, who the participants are going to be, who's participating in this ceremony. The altar represents God. So God is saying, I'm here in this ceremony, represented by the altar. And of course, all the people are partaking in it because that's what the 12 pillars represent, the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they're beginning to feel the seriousness and the awesome nature of this ceremony. And then that grows even more because the sacrifices start to happen. Young men bring bulls to the altar and they are sacrificed. And they're called burnt offerings in chapter 5. So the burnt offerings that they first offered, they're to address the people's sin. They're coming to this ceremony, but their sin needs dealing with ceremonially. And so the burnt offerings that burn up and consume the whole of the animal speak that God has covered their sins and he's forgiven them. And then there is the peace offerings that confirm that he's forgiven them, that there's fellowship with God. So Israel just can't waltz in and walk into this ceremony. It's far too serious for that. But they're feeling the excitement and the joy and the fear. And then, as they're all gathered, they come to the heart of the ceremony, to the point of the sealing of the covenant between God and his people. To the point of confirming the covenant between God and his people, publicly, formally, binding God to his people and his people to God. And this happens in three steps in verses 6, 7, and 8. So we see the first step in verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood. So they had a whole load of blood from the bulls that they had sacrificed, and Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and then half of the blood he threw against the altar. Step 1. But before he does anything else with the blood, step 2 is verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, they've already said this, but surely they feel the weight of it now in this ceremony. What was said in verse 3 informally is now said formally before God. And then step 3, blood is placed on the people, thrown on the people. The other half of the blood. And Moses then concludes the ceremony. He says, look, listen, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you notice that the blood is the key ingredient in this ceremony. It's the blood that confirms and seals the covenant. That's what Moses says in verse 8. Look, it's done. The blood of the covenant, that's what seals all that's been done. And it's the blood that binds God and his people together. Don't miss that point. You see, the same blood that is thrown on the altar, half the blood on the altar, which represents God. Blood on God, you could say. And the other half, blood on the people. They are bound in the same blood. Half and half. God and his people are equally bound together. Now, don't confuse that with responsibility. They are not equally responsible for the covenant. Remember, God is the king. He is the Lord. He has called them. He has made them his people. They're his subjects. He is responsible for carrying out the covenant and making it happen. But Israel is equally bound to this covenant, and the blood confirms it. And there is something else that the blood confirms. And Moses makes that explicit, doesn't he? In verse 8, so he says, look, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So the words of the covenant are highlighted, and these words that he's speaking about here are the words of God, the words of the book of the covenant. These have been confirmed to you. So that's part of what the blood confirms. But do notice, we noticed, didn't we, that Moses held back the second lot of blood until the people had said in verse 7, yes, we've heard the words, and all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And only then, when they have spoken their words, does Moses say, right, blood of the covenant. In other words, it's saying, let your words be bound up in this covenant as well. How serious and solemn is their commitment to obey God? So that's the covenant. And we can ask, what's the purpose of this covenant at this point in covenant history? What's the purpose of this covenant? And the first answer is to confirm an existing covenant relationship. So this is important. It's important for us to understand that this covenant ceremony isn't God establishing a covenant relationship with his people. It is him confirming a covenant relationship that already exists. They aren't becoming his people. They are his people already. And that shouldn't surprise us if you think about it, because if you look back in Exodus and how God has dealt with his people in Egypt, he's made that very clear, even while they were slaves in Egypt. So listen to what he says about them in Exodus 2. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. There's the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that covenant was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants in that regard. And in Exodus chapter 1, We've already seen that God has called them the children of Israel. It says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. They're already known as the descendants of Jacob, that is. Jacob was Israel. And then when God gives the warning to Pharaoh, we read that the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may serve me. So long before this covenant confirming ceremony in Exodus 24, God has already made Israel his people. He has already elected them, graciously elected them, chosen them before what we're seeing today. He has graciously redeemed them. He has brought them out of Egypt to himself. They have experienced salvation. God has saved them. He's brought them to Sinai. And it is only because they are God's people that he makes this covenant with them. So a purpose of this covenant ceremony is to confirm Israel's existing covenant relationship as his people. But another purpose of this covenant is to confirm Israel's obligation in the existing covenant relationship. As his people, they do have obligations. And the one that stands out here is to obey, isn't it? That's the one that stands out, to obey. We see that in verse 7, in one way the ceremony kind of climaxes almost with that. What we have heard, we will do. We will obey. And Moses said, let the blood confirm that. So that's vitally important. And that's one of the things that we're just wanting to start to get our head around this morning. As we look at what's going on here and the centrality of obedience for God's people, we want to also take that and apply that to us. And we want to be asking the question, are we obedient as God's people? God takes obedience seriously. Are we obedient? Now, it's important. We need to see some encouraging things. The call to obedience doesn't come before God's gracious choosing of Israel. That's what we've been looking at. God's redeeming of Israel. That doesn't come first. So we've seen that God brought Israel to himself. In fact, this is how he puts it just earlier in chapter 19. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So our obedience doesn't come before this, which is a very, very encouraging thing. You know, the religions of the world, that's not what they say. They say, listen, you obey, you do good works, and then you might achieve salvation. That will never work. When will you have done enough? When will you have crossed the line? Who's making the rules? No. God is so gracious, it's the other way around. I save you. Now behave like my people. Obey me. But we can fall into it as Christians ourselves, can't we? Even as Christians who believe that, we can behave like our good works and our obedience keep us as God's people. As if his choice and his love and his grace is somehow shaky. And we go, I've got to do this to maintain my status as a Christian. No, that's not the case. So the covenant confirms Israel's obligation to obey. What is another purpose of the covenant? Well, it's to provide Israel with the law that would enable them to fulfill their calling as God's people. You know, we've seen a number of times that God has said to them, listen, I have brought you to myself. I have made you a holy nation. That's what you're to be, a holy nation. You're to be a nation devoted to me. You're to be a nation that is pure, set apart. You're to be a kingdom of priests. You're to bring your sacrifices to me. But you're also to reach out to the nations and be a light to the Gentiles. You're to glorify my name by how you live. And how are you going to do that? By obeying the book of the covenant, by being shaped by my word. That's how you're going to be distinct. Obedience equals being distinct from the nations. And that's what Israel is to do. But sadly, they fail, don't they? Israel fails to be that type of nation. They fail to love God. They fail to keep his law. They fail to be the people he made them to be. But in that failure of Israel, it actually reveals the ultimate kind of purpose of the covenant, which is to lead them to Jesus, to lead them to the one who can save them, to lead them to the one who can actually keep the covenant for them. And of course, in leading us to Christ, it brings us this morning to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. We come there because we've seen that Jesus links the Lord's Supper to this event. How does Jesus link it to this event? Well, he links it with those words, doesn't he? Where he says to the disciples as they gather round, he says, "This cup is the covenant in my blood." He is purposely picking up verse 8 of chapter 24, where Moses says, "Look, the blood of the covenant." So there's the blood. The Israel is thinking, wow, the blood of the covenant. And then Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, this cup is the blood of the covenant in my blood. It's the covenant in my blood." That event in Exodus 24 only was pointing to me. That blood of the animal in Exodus 24 that confirmed that ceremony and confirmed that bond between God and his people, it only pointed to me. My blood, Jesus is saying, is the blood that truly binds people eternally to God. That was just a picture pointing in Jesus' direction. Let's just think a little bit more about that new covenant, because we call it the new covenant because it's that same eternal covenant running through, but it's new because it's the blood of Christ that brings about a new situation for his people. And in the Last Supper, I hope you can picture that Last Supper, that place where Jesus meets with his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross. And you can imagine maybe they are in some sort of circular fashion around a table facing each other. And that has echoes and parallels to this Exodus ceremony. Just like in Exodus, God is present. There was the altar there and he was present there. And Jesus is God. One location there. And just as there were 12 pillars in Exodus 24, so there are 12 pillars, 12 disciples around about representing the church. And just as there was blood on the people in Exodus 24, so there is blood on the people on that night of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, he takes the cup. It's not his blood, it's wine. It represents his blood. And he says, "Drink it, all of you. Take it upon yourselves. This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you." Blood on the people. Jesus is saying to the church through the Lord's Supper, "We are bound together by my blood." The covenant relationship between us that has existed since before the creation of the world is confirmed forever in my blood. We are bonded together. Isn't that a wonderful thought to bring to every Lord's Supper that you might come to? When you sit and you are around the table and there is the cup there, and you take that cup and it says, "Bonded to Jesus by his blood." Irrevocably, unbreakably joined to Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is considered a meal. It's pictured as a meal. And so we see, wow, that blood has brought us into that place of fellowship, that communion, that place of peace and reconciliation. I am at peace with my God. I am reconciled by the blood of Christ. I can enjoy his presence. And so what is to be our response to such a work of God? Well, it's what we've been saying. It's to obey. Obedience is to be our response. You see, God was looking for Israel to be special people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, to be distinct from the nation. And as we said, that required obedience. But God is looking for the same thing from his people. He's looking for a distinct people, a people who are pure, who are devoted to him, who stand out in the world, and who by their distinctive life, they actually invite the world to come to Christ. And obedience is essential to that. What does your obedience look like? If you stop for a second and you think about, where am I with my obedience? How am I responding? What does it look like in my life? We can ask that question as a church, and we can ask it as individuals. You know, it can be true of us, that was certainly true of me. Maybe it's true of you, that I don't take obedience as seriously as I should. Often I think I can take or leave it. Actually, Lord, I can just go my own way. I know what the way is. I know what your truth says, but I'm going this way, and it's not a big deal. No, that's not what God says. It is a big deal. But, let's remind ourselves of some encouraging things here. Remember, obedience isn't the first response that we give God to his salvation. He has saved his people. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, if your faith and your hope are in him, then he has saved you. He has acted first. And so our first response is flowing out from the fact that he has loved us, that he has redeemed us, that he has elected us and chosen us. And our obedience is in response to that, as we said. And we should be able to look at what Jesus has done and love him for it. And our obedience should flow from our love for him. You know, Jesus Christ saves the whole church. And yet it is very personal, because everyone must enter personally into that saved group of people. Everyone here, if you're trusting in Jesus, you've entered personally. And that means his salvation is personal. So when you look at what he did in the covenant, Jesus didn't use animal blood. He used his own life. He gave his life. It's his blood that he laid down. He suffered and died for you. And when you look at those 12 pillars that represent the church, you go, why am I included? Little me. Why would he include me? I know what I'm like. I don't deserve this grace. I don't deserve this love. And yet he's been merciful to me. He's included me. I love you. I love you for what you've done. My obedience flows from love. This is how Jesus put it to his disciples. He said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. They're not the same thing. But love gives birth to obedience. As we strive for obedience, sometimes it's very easy to fix our eyes only on obedience. I will do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it happen. And that's a good desire. But if we take our eyes away from loving Christ, it's going to end in disaster and disappointment. You've got to keep your love for Christ first. And out of that, yes, keep your eyes on obedience, but don't take your eyes off loving Christ. So our obedience flows because we have been chosen and because we love. And it flows wonderfully from the fact that we have been given the Holy Spirit. He enables obedience. That's the wonderful gift of the person of the Holy Spirit. Why was one of the reasons that Israel failed? Well, because as a nation, they were not given the Holy Spirit as a nation as a whole in that way. But the church has been given the person of the Holy Spirit, and he enables obedience. Again, sometimes we come back to ourselves and we look in our lives, and if you're like me, you can see all sorts of problems and sins, and you can see ones that have been around. You go, oh Lord, look at that, it's still there. And how am I going to change that? How am I going to turn that impatience to patience? How is that going to work? And I'm so focused on my sinful self. And the fact is, no, God is not going to reform that. He's going to put that to death. What he is going to do is he is going to give me the character of Christ by his Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit conquers me and the character of Christ comes through. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. That's where my conformity to Christ comes. So how might we grow in obedience? How might you grow in obedience? What might be a step towards obedience for you and for me? Well, I think we can just take an example from the children of Israel here. You saw in chapter 24 and in verse 7 how they responded to God's written word and God's spoken word. And it's read to them and spoken to them. And they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. What a wholehearted response that is. What about if we said, look, Lord, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in that way, but we do. And I want to bring that phrase. And when I open my Bible and I read it, and God speaks through the written word, his voice, and he speaks to me and he speaks to you, and we see a pathway, how about we say, Lord, all that the Lord has spoken to me, I will do, and I will be obedient. Now, that's not an easy path. That is a path of death to self. That's dying to self and living to Christ. But look at that response to God's word. What about on a Sunday, if you come on a Sunday and here we are and we always hear God's word, the written word of God, the word of God written down, spoken to the people. How often do we say, Lord, I want to obey. I'm hearing and I've heard what you've said. Now would you help me obey? By your Spirit, I know I can't do it in my own strength, but you have given me your Holy Spirit, and I cry out to you. Keep my eyes on Jesus. Let me love him more. And let me battle for purity and obedience. Because that's where joy lies for the church, in obedience. How is Israel going to be joyful? They're going to be joyful by living out God's word. They were going to be a happy nation, a blessed nation. May God help us in those things. You know, this morning we've mentioned more than one covenant of God, and there are. But if we can imagine a train, one train, and we'll call it a covenant train, it's a passenger train. It can fit in the whole world. And let's imagine that one covenant train is the one covenant train for the whole of history. And it begins, as we said, back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. And it runs all the way through history and right up until Christ. And it's here today, you could say, the covenant train. And the way of getting on that covenant train is the same throughout the whole of history. Imagine that. The way of getting on the covenant train is the same through the whole of history, and that is by faith. By faith. by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in God's Messiah. If the people in the Old Testament didn't know Jesus' name, then faith in the Messiah. If they couldn't quite see the Messiah, then faith in that sacrifice that was to come, that would pay for their sins, that God would provide. Faith. Faith in God's solution. Faith in God's Messiah. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's how anyone gets on the covenant train. What about this morning? You can get on the covenant train. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you can believe. If you want your sin dealt with, if you want to know the joy of being set free from sin and pursuing your own way and discovering that God has a plan for your life, then you can get on that train through faith in Jesus Christ. You can cry out to him and you can admit and you can say, Jesus, I need you. I don't know whether you've ever shouted for a train or a bus and the driver looks in the mirror and carries on. I don't know. And they don't stop. They're gone. You are running for all you're worth and they just pull away. That will never happen with Jesus. Jesus never pulls away. You cry out to him. Cry out to him. And he'll open the door. But he is the door. He is the door. You can't get on the covenant train except through faith in him. And he will set you free. May that be true for all of us here. Amen.